We're studying in the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. And of course, the context, as we have been discussing from time to time, actually has its beginning in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'm not going to go back and review all of that. We've just simply made the notation that beginning in the 7th chapter, we're beginning the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And so the intensity of the relationship between Jesus and the leadership, in particular of the Jews, really becomes very intense as we begin from the 7th chapter of John going forward. And just for your information, when you look at the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, it starts another benchmark in the life of Jesus, for it begins the last week of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. We know in the 7th chapter that Jesus is going to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and even his own physical half-brothers, as it were, did not believe him to be the Christ. Even at this late point in his ministry, they did not believe who he claimed to be. They were not persuaded by his miracles, and they somewhat make fun or mock him, telling him, go on into the city and declare yourself. And Jesus said that his time was not yet come to do that. He went into the city eventually and observed the Feast of Tabernacles with those in the city. There was great controversy about who he was, whether or not he was the Christ, whether or not he was the man that the Jews were seeking to kill, whether or not he was in truth the prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And even the officials among the Jews, the court, sent their officers to arrest him. And when the officers came back and they had not arrested Jesus, the officers explained why they had not brought him back. They said, never man so spake. Nobody ever spake like this man. Not anybody among the leaders of the Jews, and certainly these chief priests and Pharisees who had sent these officers. We note then in the 8th chapter, we're introduced to this woman that was taken in the act of adultery. Some have supposed maybe this was not to be included in the text because some of the manuscripts do not include this. I am not persuaded that it needs to be eliminated, and there's certainly no untruths taught. But we see in this a trap set, essentially, to try to accuse Jesus. He did not fall into their trap. He pointed out that according to the law, let him that is without sin take up the first stones and throw at this woman. And they all began to go away one by one because none of them could do that. And Jesus sent her away saying, go and sin no more. And then we noted in the 12th verse of the 8th chapter that once again, Jesus has declared himself to be the light of the world. And we emphasize that, and that becomes the theme then proceeding forward. We also noted in the 8th chapter that Jesus got into quite the controversy with these Jews when he said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they wanted to identify themselves as the seed of Abraham and never been in bondage to any man. Jesus declared to them then that if you keep my word, you will never see death. Now, we talked about that Sunday night in our Revelation study, and we're going to pick up with some of that in our Revelation study this coming Sunday night. But we noted that here, that one can be born twice and die once. But if he's born only once, then he dies twice. Somebody said, how can that be? Well, you die physically and then you experience the second death if you've not been born again into the kingdom of Christ. And we talked about that and when that is accomplished from John chapter 3, when one is baptized into Christ. Jesus then once again declared himself to be deity when he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And then we discuss the 9th chapter where there is an exchange regarding a man that had been born blind. Jesus healed that man. And the dispute then was whether or not Jesus was a sinner, or prior to that, who had committed sin that this man should be born blind. Well, we note that Jesus was not a sinner, and nobody had sinned that resulted in this man being born blind, but this man was born blind so that Jesus might perform a miracle and heal him and declare the works of God. Now, this man that was born blind and now sees, he sees more than just with his sight. He understands who Jesus is. He understands the logic of the argument that here's a man that said, go and wash. I went and washed and I've received my sight. And so who is he? Well, he must be a prophet, because nobody can do what he does unless he came from God, as Nicodemus had earlier said. And we note that when Jesus is accused of being a sinner, this man said, no, he's not a sinner, because God does not hear a sinner's prayer. And God has heard this man, so he's not a sinner. And then when Jesus asked him, do you believe on the Son of God? He said, who is he? And he said, that would be me. And he said, Lord, I believe. Now, this man has seen the evidence, and having reflected upon the evidence, he is convinced that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now, in our study tonight, I want to quickly get into some of the things that we're going to be discussing from the 10th chapter. We talked last week how that Jesus is the good shepherd in the first few verses of this chapter, and we compared the good shepherd to the laborer or harling that does not own the sheep. He don't care if the wolves get in and take the sheep. But Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he points out in verse 10 that I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And then we also noted that Jesus said, other sheep I have which are not of this flock. And we talked about who that is. Now, in John chapter 10, we noted that Jesus has, in verse 22 of this text, he's in the city of Jerusalem now, and now some time has passed, and we began to read about the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. And Daphne, if you would for me, please, you spoke so eloquently on this last time. If you would tell me about the feast of dedication.
So when the Seleucids came into control, they absolutely wanted to get rid of anything that looked like the Israeli God. And so they went out of their way to defile the temple, to the point of on the altar of sacrifice, they even sacrificed a pig to one of their gods. And so when the Maccabees came in and got rid of all of them and drove them all out, they rebuilt the altars. They rededicated the temple. And there was, and I actually don't even remember reading this in the Maccabees thing itself, but the Feast of Lights has to do with a time when they, when something was happening, and I don't even know what, because I haven't read Josephus yet. It's on my list, but, and they only thought they had enough oil for like this one night, but they needed to be there longer and do what they were doing. And so the oil miraculously just kept coming, and they were able to be there for eight nights or to do what they needed to do. And so, So that's,
so they thought it had continued to come miraculously. That's the report, but you're right. That's the history of this.
That's the history of Hanukkah.
This in the Bible is referred to as the Feast of Dedication.
Yeah.
And that's where it came from when the Maccabean revolt occurred and the purification of the temple and so forth and all of that after the Seleucids had defiled it. That's right. And this is during the period of 400 years between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And that's why I've suggested to you that it might be a good read, though the books are not inspired, but nonetheless a good read as far as history is concerned, to be familiar with the books of First and Second Maccabees. Now that sets the stage for us to define the occasion, why Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem and what he was doing, what was going on in the city, and keeping in mind the size of the city and the travel of the people. So there's a lot of people in the city of Jerusalem. Now that's verse 22. Now if you look at verse 23, it says it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. I'm not going to go into some kind of an elaborate explanation of why the writer declares it was winter. That's beyond the scope of our study. We could talk about that, but Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. And verse 24 tells us that the Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. And then in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Now the irony of that takes us back to the fifth chapter, where Jesus has not only declared who he was, but he has declared the testimony of numerous witnesses that he is who he claimed to be, that he is the Christ. We've noted in verse 31 of John chapter 5 that he said, I bear witness of myself. But if I bear witness of myself, I should say, my witness is not true. In other words, he's not saying I'm a liar if I'm the only one that said it. But in order to affirm that it is truth, the law required the testimony of two or three witnesses. And don't we do that? One person's word alone does not sustain something to be absolute truth. But when you've got three or four fellows telling you exactly the same thing, then that's recognized in our courts of law to affirm truth. That was true in Old Testament times as Moses identified the necessity of two or three witnesses to declare something to be true. And Jesus said, my testimony alone doesn't have to stand alone because we've got the testimony of John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist declare about who I am? Read John 1. The testimony of John the Baptist was overwhelming. In John 1, when John the Baptist was asked, are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? He said, no, I am not. But he said, I can tell you who is. The one upon whom I saw the Spirit of God descend and remain, this is the Son of God. And then John declared that, behold, the Lamb of God. He was identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. What had he seen? Evidence, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus and remaining. And the Father then said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John telling these people, I can bear record. This is who he is. He claimed to be the Christ, and so it is true. And Jesus in John chapter 5, he said, that's not the only testimony. Referring to the very thing that we're studying now in John chapter 10. He said in John chapter 5 and in verse 36, the works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. The miracles that Jesus did bear testimony. And he said, then you search the scriptures, for in them you think, verse 39, that you have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me. But you see, though they would study the scriptures, thinking in them they would have eternal life, they wouldn't believe what the scriptures said about who he is. You find that interesting? Those of you who were in our authority class, remember Matthew 21, beginning in verse 21 through 23, where Jesus was asked, by what authority doest thou these things? And Jesus' response was, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, then he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Because John testified of me, you see. And if we say of men, then we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. So they said, well, we just don't know. I believe that was a lie, don't you? I think they did know. But the point being is we've got the testimony of Jesus. We've got the testimony of John. We've got the testimony of the Father and the miracles that Jesus performed. And we've got the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, all affirming the same thing. Was that enough to establish truth? Well, yes. And he had utilized all of those on multiple occasions to declare who he is. Now look again at verse 24 of our text, John chapter 10. The Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Does that make you want to bat your head against a concrete wall? It makes me wonder how that Jesus could keep going one day after another when these Jews were behaving this way in spite of all of the overwhelming evidence that he had presented to them. Now they say, if you're the Christ, why don't you just tell us? Well, what did they think he had been preaching to them for 3 years?
Mickey.
Yes.
Just wanted to interject this. The question they're asking him, it's ridiculous because they haven't figured it out yet, but it's not a bad question.
And oh, it's a good question.
Yeah, it's a good question. And when John the Baptist sent disciples over in Matthew chapter 11 and asked them the same thing, Are you the expected one? That's in Matthew 11:3. Jesus answered, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. If these scribes and Pharisees knew their scriptures, they would have known exactly who he was.
Exactly. Exactly. And what do you do with the evidence? I mean, here is a man standing right in front of them that's been blind since birth, and they've known that. And now he can see. And this blind man that now sees, he said, I know. He's not a demon. He must be from God. Surely, God does not hear the prayers of sinners, but he's heard this man. And from the beginning of the world, there was never a man, chapter 9, verse 32, that's been blind since birth and now sees. And here I am. So who is this man? He is the Christ. And their question, like you said, Randy, it's not a bad question. Who are you? But the irony is they said, if thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. In spite of not only plain statements, but overwhelming evidence to sustain those statements. And for some reason, they still don't get it. Well, I want to look at just a few of the instances where Jesus has told them. We've noted in John chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26 that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, I know, or the woman said, I know that Messiah cometh, he that is called Christ. When he has come, he will declare unto us all things. Then Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, is there anybody in this class that don't understand the language of what Jesus just affirmed? Do we get it when he said, I am the Christ? No, they say, if you're the Christ, why don't you put it in a little more plain language? John 5, after healing a man who'd been lame for 38 years, Jesus said, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. And then the Jews sought the more to kill him. Bruce, you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, but when you look at this whole matter, the Jews knew the scriptures. They know what it says in Malachi. They know what it says in Isaiah. And they knew all this. So there should be no reason why they should continue to question him unless this is political.
And that's well, that raises an interesting question. Yeah, Bruce, you're right on target. That raises an interesting question. In spite of the many times that it was said in the prophets, and then Jesus came along and he fulfilled every single one of them. Prophecies that these leaders among the Jews should have known, because the scriptures, as you well know, were read every Sabbath in their synagogues. So we can't plead ignorance as to what the scriptures say. Why don't they believe it? I mean, we've got a man here that's performing miracles, fulfilling the prophecies verbatim. And what was it that we said in a previous study on evidences that when you examine just the prophecies themselves, you've got over 300 prophecies, and the likelihood of that happening, Jenny, you may have to help me with the number, is 10 times 183 to the, I forget what it was, 84 to the 183rd power, something to that effect. I mean, a gajillion zeros, not that I would exaggerate, but a whole bunch of zeros strung out behind it. And so you've got one chance out of infinitesimal zeros of this thing coming to pass on its own with him just by chance being fulfilling all this. Well, that's not the case. He fulfilled them all. And so how do you explain it any other way? You know, Fien?
Yeah. Don't you think it had a lot to do also with they were expecting the Messiah. They knew what it was going to be, what he was going to do, but they also thought that it was going to be another deliverance like they had seen before. We're going to drive out the Romans. We're going to rebuild the temple. It's going to be, or we're going to rebuild Jewish society because the temple was still there at that time. And it's going to be, and we're going to be free and independent and blah, blah, blah again. And the Messiah is going to be our leader and nobody's going to be able to stand up to him. We are going to be the supreme nation. And he didn't do that. He didn't look like that. He didn't do any of that. He never said, and he said he wasn't going to do any of that. And I think that they were just angry over that, because if he had come to do that, where would they be in the pecking order? Way up
well,
there. Because they were the leaders.
Yeah. So, that was the problem even among the disciples.
Yeah.
Now their argument was when you come in your kingdom, Lord, who's going to be at your right hand? Who's going to be the greatest? And all they could think of is these preconceived notions of what it was going to be like. And Jesus told them, because you are thinking in the wrong vein, then the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled. For Isaiah said that they could not believe. And he quotes in verse 40 of John chapter 12, he hath blinded their eyes, he hath hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and should turn and I should heal them. You ever have your own thinking blinded on a particular issue or something as simple as driving, and you're absolutely convinced that you're on the right road until you figure it out that you're not?
I got a story from that, Mickey.
Okay, go ahead.
Years ago, I was driving from Phoenix back up to Colorado Springs, going east on I-40, between Flagstaff and New Mexico state line. And Anita and I took a little detour to go see the, the fossil trees out there, one of the petrified forests. And when you come off 540 eastbound, you take a diagonal southeast and come up from the south end of the park. And I have to note that it was an overcast day. You couldn't see the sun. So to get back on I-40, you go north, right? Well, somewhere along the line, I missed the fact that we crossed I-40 and did a big loop around and hit I-40 from the north side. Now, here I am expecting when I get to I-40 to turn right to go east. And I come to the intersection, and it says the opposite direction of what I expected. And the sign was right there. And I'm like, that can't be right. I got to go this way. So I went the way I thought I should have gone. And after about 5 miles of seeing I was going westbound instead of east, I said, you know, I think I might be going the wrong direction.
Yeah. Behold, I thought. Yeah. I think we read a fella like that. Yeah. We've all been there, and that's just so frustrating. But, I knew a fellow that was a pretty good woodsman, and he told me one time that, he thought about arguing with the compass, and the compass don't lie. He was just wrong. And so arguing with the compass wasn't going to make him any brownie points. He had to go the right way. Sometimes our own preconceived notions, that's what gets us into trouble. And look at how many times Jesus had told these people who he is. For except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Now, he's not asking them to take a leap of blind faith. He's presented evidence as to who he is. Now, if you don't believe it, you'll die lost. And then, of course, in that same discussion, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, they certainly understood what he said, because they took up the stones to kill him. Any other questions or comments? Very good along these lines. Any other thoughts before we proceed in verse 24 and 25?
You know, Mickey, the problem is a multi-tiered issue with the Jews, because when you look at even after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ in Acts 5 and verse 17, when the Sadducees pulled the apostles in, Acts 5 and 17 says that they were moved with jealousy. The Sadducees were. So there's an element of, it's just a multi-tiered problem. You've got political issues, you've got power issues, you've got people who have expectations of some big, nice earthly kingdom that's not going to be there. So it's a very complicated problem that they're going to have to deal with. And unfortunately, they didn't want to accept the evidence. And, you know, even when we try to teach people today, there's a lot of multi-tiered issues, a lot of cross-pollination with stuff that you have to work through to get somebody to start seeing things the way they really are. Prejudice is powerful. I don't think sometimes we appreciate how hard-headed we can be about things when we've got something so plain just staring us in the face.
Yes.
And agreed. It's interesting how the Old Testament closes, and then in the New Testament you have all these things you don't read of in the Old Testament, like Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and all these political splinters that you don't read about anywhere in the Law of Moses, but now they're there. So you see how over hundreds of years things changed with the Jews, and they just got so far off track. It's no wonder that John the Baptist had to prepare the way.
Well, that's right. Now, in light of what you said that we've got a real complex problem over here, but the solution is not complex at all. It's very simple. Yeah. Jesus said, I am the Savior. I am the Christ. Unless you believe that I am He, you'll be lost. You'll die in your sins. Now, you don't just have to believe my testimony. Believe what John said. Believe what the miracles reveal to you. And believe what the Old Testament scriptures say. Now, in order to accomplish that, you've got a real simple solution. Just believe the evidence. Uh-huh. But as you've presented, why don't we believe the evidence? It requires something of you, doesn't it?
It does. And, you know, Mickey, it's also interesting to note how when you study the healings of people in the book of John and in the book of Acts, how people are willing to dismiss and even try to get rid of, in the ultimate sense, get rid of these people who were born blind or born palsied or couldn't walk or all these different issues. And now Jesus heals these people, and they could care less about the fact that those people even got healed. They corroborate this guy's testimony. So we want to get rid of these people who are healed too.
Yes.
That is stone cold.
Yes, like Lazarus in John chapter 11.
Yeah,
they
and
wanted
that is
to kill
just
Lazarus.
Simply stone cold.
It is. Interesting you would say it that way, because Jesus explains to these people in verse 25 and 26, I told you and you didn't believe. Now, why don't you believe me? You believe me not, Jesus said, because you are not of my sheep. Now, keep that thought in mind. That takes us back to the first part of the 10th chapter. I am the good shepherd. What do the sheep do to the shepherd? What do the sheep do to the good shepherd? What's the responsibility of a good shepherd? Daphne, you're muted.
To lead the sheep.
To lead the sheep. That's right.
And take care of them, yep.
Let's underscore that word lead. He don't drive them. He leads the sheep. Now, how does he lead the sheep?
The sheep recognize him and they follow him.
That's right. He leads them with his voice. They recognize his voice and they follow him wherever he goes because they recognize his voice. Now, that's going to be absolutely crucial to us as our study progresses here in just a little bit right here in this text. But notice they understood what he said because they took up the stones again. And I think this references back to chapter 8, verse 59, where they had attempted to stone him then. So here this word is emphasized. They took up the stones again to stone him. Now, continuing in this discussion, look at these words in verse 36. They've asked, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And in verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father sanctifieth and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. They want to kill him because this is what he said. Now, question, had he said it plain enough? He had. He'd said it plain enough. So if you're the Christ, why don't you tell us plainly? I have. You won't listen. You just won't listen. Now, these Jewish leaders, we know because of the overwhelming amount of evidence that has been presented, they're not sincere. There wouldn't have been a weighty amount of evidence to convince them. You know, sometimes our own stubborn wills, as I've got it identified on the chart, our will becomes so strong, we will not be persuaded. In a Bible study I had last night, with some fellows online. One of them was a preacher, and he was raising an interesting question about why people are are so stubborn. And he illustrated the point that he had had a Bible study with somebody that he was trying to show them what the scriptures said. And this fellow said, you know, if the Lord himself was standing on my doorstep and told me that, I wouldn't believe him. Now, what can you do with a fellow like that?
His heart is not right with God.
No, his heart's so hard, you can't present enough evidence to convince him. He's going to have to make some changes, change his heart, and then he can be persuaded. But sometimes our own stubborn will robs us of the most valuable things. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we've talked about this before concerning the blind man that was healed, his parents, in the ninth chapter. In John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, we read about the rulers of the Jews who believed that Jesus was the Christ, but they would not confess it, lest they be cast out of the synagogue. And the text tells us, for they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Can you imagine loving the glory of men more than the glory of God? And wasn't that the problem in John chapter 5?
Yep.
Jesus said, you've got all kinds of evidence here, but you don't believe it. And the reason that you don't believe it is because you seek the glory of one another. And you can read that in verse 44 of John chapter 5.
Yeah, Mickey, in chapter 12, just above what you read, there Jesus is quoting Isaiah. So, oh, yeah. and they know that.
Oh, yes. We noted that a while ago in verse 39. He said regarding that prophecy in verse 40 of John 12, that for this cause they could not believe. Now, if you read this quotation of verse 40 back over in Matthew's account in Matthew 13, Matthew states it as fact that they did not believe. But John states it, they could not believe. And so what we are seeing from John's account is our own prejudice, our own stubborn will can blind us to the very most valuable things.
But he says, I will not heal them.
No, well, he couldn't because they wouldn't receive him.
Mm-hmm.
He couldn't. Now, yes, Jesus had told them many times who he was, but they continually rejected him. And they rejected not only his words, but notice, if you will, they rejected the miracles which bore witness of him. Now, how could you deny that? If here's a man that's been blind all of his life, you know him, you know what his name is, you know his parents, and you've seen him begging because he can't do anything for his livelihood. And Jesus said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he anointed his eyes with clay, said, go wash it off. He said, I went and I came seeing. That's all I know. Was that enough to convince that man? Yes, but it wouldn't convince these leaders of the Jews. Now, what does it take? Now, what I want to underscore here is that the leaders of these Jews, they are in, we might qualify it and say, in some sense, the same position that all of us either are or have been in. We have the ability to choose, folks. It's your choice. And it was their choice. You can stay with your preconceived ideas and be lost. Or you can be convinced by the evidence and be saved. Now, there's the choice. But everybody has the ability to make that choice. Nobody's going to force you to obey the gospel. Can't do that. Has to be a choice. And so John presented it in Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. He that heareth, let him say, come. He that is athirst, let him come. And then this statement, he that will, let him take of the water of life freely. He that will. You see, that's a choice you make, whether you're going to accept the evidence and act accordingly or not. Paul stated that a number of times, as Peter, as you see on the board, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, the apostle wrote, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in verse 6, speaking of Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in his own time. Now, question, as we look in these two verses, that it's God's desire that everybody would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's desire that his son be a ransom for all, and he died for everybody. then here's the question. Why isn't everybody saved? And what's the answer to it?
Most of the time, they just don't want to be.
All right, JD. Most of the time, they just don't want to be. Won't choose to obey the gospel. And it's not God's fault. God didn't pre-program them that way. It's a choice that's made in Romans chapter 6. We've noted this so many times. Paul said, know ye not that you're the servants of the ones that ye choose to obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart. Now, when they became obedient unto the heart, from the heart, what did they become? Servants of righteousness. Their choice. Bruce?
You know, Mickey, I'm looking at Psalms 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
All right. That was in the context of David's repentance for the sin that he had committed, and he had made a very wrong choice. When he committed the sin by taking Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba, committed adultery with her. And now he's wanting to be right with the Lord. But that's going to depend upon his choice. All right. Now, I've got on this. This is to remind me. Discuss the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination. Does God force truth upon any man? Well, you can shake your head like that. And we all know that he don't force you to do that. But go back to our text of John chapter 10. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Who is it that follows him?
Sheep.
His sheep, yes, but not all the sheep will follow him. Which ones will?
Those who choose to.
Those who choose to. Those who will hear his voice. Now, let's notice this a little clearer. As you follow down in this text, look, if you will, please, at verse 27. Of John chapter 10. In verse 27 of John chapter 10, the text says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. The Calvinist has taken this passage. The Calvinist who teaches once saved, you're always saved. Nothing you could ever do to be lost. Has taken this passage as a proof text, as a promise of security to anyone who's ever enjoyed the blessing of salvation. I was kind of anxious to get to this chart. You all know me, how I like to draw lines and arrows. Look at this. This is just simply the passage with lines and arrows and words emphasized. And it says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now this just a graphic on here to help us to see the point. Look at the pronoun. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. Who? Those that hear my voice. And they follow me. Who's that? Those who hear my voice. And I give to them eternal life. Who's the them? Those who hear my voice. And they shall never perish. They who? Those who could keep on hearing my voice. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Who's the them? Those who hear my voice. And my Father who giveth them unto me. Who's the them? Those who hear my voice. Is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Who's the them? Those who hear my voice. Now here's the question. It's not a trick question. Can you stop listening?
Yes.
Isn't that simple? Now, the eternal life and all that's discussed in these verses, when you stop hearing, what happens to that? You stop hearing his voice. What happens to the life that he promised? Well, you don't have that anymore, do you? So whether or not you hear his voice, he don't make you listen. You have that choice. You listen whether you choose to or not. That's your doing. So any blessing that comes after that is dependent upon your continuing to hear his voice. Now put that in the equation of what we've just looked at, the good shepherd and the sheep. What happens to the sheep when they stop listening to the shepherd? Do sheep ever get lost?
They're lost.
Yes. And why? Because they've stopped listening to the shepherd. Now that's just the way of it. You can read in Luke chapter 15 of a shepherd that had 100 sheep and he lost one. Well, obviously that one didn't stay up with the crowd. He didn't continue to follow the shepherd. And he left the 99 and went to look for that lost one. Fortunately, he found him. But you see, it is possible that can't find the one that's lost. He's wandered so far adrift, can't find him. He stopped listening, stopped following the voice of the good shepherd. Now, this doctrine of once saved, always, you won't find that in the Bible. The believer that will never perish, the believer that will not be plucked out of the Lord's hand, that's the believer that continues to listen, continues to follow my voice. You see, they enjoy these blessings if they continue believing and following the Lord's voice. Now, can you stop believing? Can you stop following? Can you stop listening? Yes. And when you do that, then what happens to you? You're lost.
You go astray. Yeah. You know, Mickey, this really accentuates. Right now I'm thinking about Proverbs and the importance of desire. What is our desire? Because your desire is what's going to keep you on track when you start to drift, when your faith gets weak.
That's right.
Your desire.
You're right, JD. And that's why I've tried to stress in so many of these studies that we've had that the key to all of this, to stay connected, is to continue to hear his voice. What happens when the only voice that you're listening to is the voice of the world? And I might reiterate that by saying the voice of the devil, because that's what you're listening to. If that's all the input that you get, then what happens?
Well, I think 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives a good description of that. Evil companions corrupt good morals. If you don't listen to the Lord's voice, then what you're going to eventually get is corrupted. You're going to fall away.
That's right. It's inevitable. You know, you can just write that down and sign it. That's a surefire thing. That's what's going to happen. You stop listening to his voice and you'll be lost.
Mm-hmm.
That's why these Bible studies are so important. Mm-hmm. Well, I see some hands, so I'm going to stop talking. And any questions further or comments, Bruce?
I was just looking at Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promises enter into the rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you shall seem to have failed to reach it. And it continues, and those are those who will not enter into his rest.
That's right.
Hebrews tells you about the falling away. But we need to, they need to be restored.
Yes, and that follows on the heels of Hebrews 3, where he's told them that very thing and cited the Old Testament example of Israel in the wilderness. Exactly. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, Mick.
Yes, Randy Childs.
I had heard before in a previous study of John 10 that, really the same thing you're saying, only not so much with the emphasis on those who hear the voice. But in verse 28 and 29, 28 says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. 29 says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But not being able to be snatched out of the Father's hand is different than not being able to jump out of the Father's hand. What I mean is you're in the Father's hand because you chose to be there.
Yeah.
And you don't have to choose to be there.
That
you can choose to disobey.
Yeah.
And if, you know, if that's the message of Hebrews, that so many times the Hebrews chose to disobey.
Well, yes. And the example of Israel,
yeah,
so many times in Hebrews quoted. Yeah.
And we have the same opportunity. Now, that's not a good opportunity to disbehave or to disobey, but it's really teaching the same thing that you're saying. I just sort of doubled up together. This really doesn't teach Calvinism at all.
No, not even close.
Not even close.
No. 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 I know I'm over over time. I get that. And of course, you all know me, I guess, but I wanted to show you a quote. I can get to it right quick. Here we go. Carolyn, you'll appreciate this. It says, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. What do you think of that? That's the doctrine of predestination.
I think that's very convenient.
Isn't it though?
But look at how exactly. If that's true, we can all just go home and forget about it.
Well, your ticket's either been punched or it hadn't, and not anything you can do about it. But the Bible says you have choice. That's just not so.
If you think about free will, because it does sort of beg the question, why would God, knowing that we're going to mess up and it's going to be awful, why would he give us free will? Knowing the angels were going to do what they did, why would he give them free will? I mean, why? And it's because the greatest command, love God, love each other. And if you cannot choose, if you do not have free will, you do not have the ability to love. You can obey. You can, you know, do what they tell you to do. You can go along that way. But love is always a gift of a free heart.
Well, that's right.
And so without free will, there's no love and there's no purpose.
That's right.
There has to be free will. It can't be that way.
That's right. I've had people ask when we were studying from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, why did God put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? And the answer is free will. Man has choice. And we can illustrate it, if you like. You know, if your children do what you've taught them to do without you browbeating them to do it, does that honor you? Well, yes, they've chosen to do your will. Now, perhaps we might say you can follow them around every step they take with a big stick and browbeat them into subjection. Every move they make is over or under your rod of rule. Well, there's no honor in that. The honor comes when you've taught them and they choose to do right. And isn't that so with us when we choose to serve God because we recognize who he is? We want to honor him. We recognize the sacrifice he's made for us. And so we want to use our lives to bring honor to him. Now, that's a good note for us to close on. Good note, Daphne. Glad you introduced that. If you're in this class tonight and you're not what you need to be, sin separates you from God. That's the problem. And I've said this many times, and I still believe that it's so, that if you were the only person who ever lived and you committed one sin, you know what it would take for you to be forgiven? It would take the blood of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission. But think of how many people have lived and how many sins we've committed. And Christ died for all of us. Now, when we think about that on a mass scale like that, we can really be impressed. But now put your name down there on it, the sins that you've committed. And if you were the only one who ever lived, the consequence would be the same. It would cost the blood of God's Son for you to be forgiven. Now, the question is, do you believe that? Enough that you would turn from the sinful things that you do, whether the things that you're doing or the things that you're omitting to do, would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Can you think of any greater thing that you could do to save your soul? And that's what the Lord said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Isn't that simple? So James, when we look at the complexity of the problem, yeah, it's a big problem. But the solution, God has made that fairly simple for us. He sent his Son to die for us. Now, if we can help you to make things right with the Lord by helping you to be baptized into Christ, let us know. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and your life is not what it should be, and it's your desire to call upon these brethren to pray with you and for you on your behalf, that God through the blood of his son would be forgiving. We have the promise that he will, and you can read it in 1 John chapter 1. The question is whether or not you're willing to repent and confess your sin. Now, if we can help you with that, we'd be delighted to do that. Just let some of us know. And if you want to interrupt me right now, that's fine too. We'd know that, and then we could help you.